Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do at the beginning of these studies, I invite you to grab your Bible or your handheld device. If you're somewhere where you can have your Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, make your way with me to begin with to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. So Matthew 22, I'm going to read for you verses 41 through 46. Then I'll have you turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're presently at the beginning of a series through Hebrews. We're still in the first chapter of Hebrews, and we're going to address another issue that we find in this first chapter in this midweek study today. So let me begin by reading for you Matthew 22, picking up in verse 41. God's word says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord?' Then Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which these Pharisees would have known very well. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Then Jesus says, "If then David calls him Lord," if he calls the Messiah Lord, "how is he his son?" Okay. And then Matthew says, commenting on the interchange, he says, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." This occurs in that final week before Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. So, okay, saints, now turn toward the end of the Bible to the book of Hebrews, from Matthew to Hebrews. And I'll read you Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 13. Chapter 1 has just 14 verses. That last verse we're going to take up at some point, but I'll just read the first 13 verses for you. Listen to God's inspired word. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And I'll go ahead and read verse 14 also. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Speaking of the angels. And as I said, we'll come to verse 14 in the course of this series. Okay, saints, those are the main pillar passages for this midweek study. I have lots of other biblical citations and quotes for you in this study, as I always do. So if you are able to follow along in a Bible or on your iPhone, please do check me on these. If you're able to listen and check your scripture at the same time, okay. Let's begin, though, with prayer. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for this great, high honor and privilege of proclaiming your eternal word. And Father, you've designed the Christian life in this way, that imperfect ministers, imperfect disciples, imperfect spokespersons for you. We proclaim your word, Father God, and we do it imperfectly. And yet you use the gospel, even in its imperfect form, to save people, to save your elect, and also to sanctify them. And what, again, what a high honor it is to be used in that way. Help me, Father God, faithfully to present your gospel now to these dear saints. As I present it to them, I get to hear it myself. So all of us will reap the great benefits of your word ministered by your Spirit today. The deepest of which, the deepest benefit, is that transformation that takes place in us incrementally by your word ministered by your Spirit. So work that miracle again of sanctification in all of us, and we'll give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, here's the most confusing thing in this first chapter of Hebrews. There are some confusing, confounding things in this first chapter, as there are in all 13 chapters of this book we're now studying. But the most confusing thing in this first chapter of Hebrews is the way the title son, is used to refer to Jesus. Saints, son is used to refer to Jesus in two different ways in this first chapter of Hebrews. Here are the two ways. First, son is used in this way. It's used to refer to the eternal Trinitarian Son, the second person of the Godhead. See, Son, when it's used in this way, is the Trinitarian name of Jesus. It's the eternal Trinitarian name of the second person of the Godhead. When Son is used to refer to Jesus in this way, Jesus is full deity and his eternality and his relational distinction from the Father are all being emphasized. So the second person of the Trinity, saints, has always been the Son in this first sense, and will always be the Son in this first sense, in this first sense of sonship. The author of Hebrews uses son in this first way in verse 2. If you look at verse 2 again here in Hebrews chapter 1. The author says, but in these last days he, meaning God the Father, has spoken to us by his Son. There it is. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now listen to this. Through whom also he created the world. The Father created the world through the Son. Now the first half of verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There in verse 3a, saints, those are all characteristics and works which describe the eternal Son, the eternal Trinitarian Son. The second person of the Trinity was and is and will always be the Son of God in this way. He was Son of God in this way before his incarnation, in pre-eternity. He is the Son of God in this way now, and he will always be the Son of God in this way through all future eternity as well. But the author also uses the title Son in another way in this chapter, and not only in this first chapter, throughout his letter. Son also designates the office of messianic rule that Jesus earned and received by completing his redemptive work on earth. In this second sense, Jesus became the Son. Jesus became the messianic Son at his resurrection, when his redemptive work was finished. To see this second sense of Son, look there at verses 3b, second half of verse 3, and verse 4. Verses 3b and 4. The author says, after making purification for sins, so after finishing his redemptive work, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So what is the name Jesus inherited at the completion of his perfect redemptive work? What is the name Jesus inherited? Well, look at verse 5a. The author goes on to say, for to which of the angels did God ever say, then the author quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. The author says, quotes Psalm 2:7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So the name Jesus inherited at the completion of his redemptive work was Son. Son, saints, in this second sense, meaning the messianic Son. Now remember what we determined in the midweek Bible study last week. We determined in that Bible study that Psalm 2, verse 7, that the author quotes here in verse 5a of Hebrews 1, Psalm 2:7 is a prophetic statement of what would occur at Jesus' resurrection. Remember the study last week? At Jesus' resurrection, Jesus became the messianic Son. At his resurrection, the Father declared Jesus as his Son, his messianic Son. So we can interpret Psalm 2:7 this way. This is the Father speaking to the Son at Jesus' resurrection. You are my messianic Son. Today, meaning today at your resurrection, I have begotten you, which means I have become your Father in this way. Follow that, saints? Now, that might sound strange to you, but we can be absolutely certain that Psalm 2:7 means this. Because the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets Psalm 2, verse 7 for us in this way. He does that in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 34. Remember, we looked at that passage in last week's study. Acts 13, 32 through 34. In that passage, the apostle is presenting a homily in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia during his first missionary journey. And the apostle clearly says that Psalm 2, verse 7 is referring to what would occur in Jesus' resurrection. So at Jesus' resurrection, this was when God the Father declared Jesus the full Messianic Son. And actually, we'll see in a moment, this is when the Father made Jesus the full Messianic Son and appointed him to rule over the universe and to be the high priest, the great high priest, for his people. Now, if you need a refresher on that, look at Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 34 again sometime this week, if that's still confusing to you. Saints, like I said in the study last week, no one would be able to properly interpret Psalm 2, verse 7 and know that it refers to Jesus' resurrection without this greater New Testament light provided for us there in Acts chapter 13. In any case, saints, there are two different ways the title Son is used for Jesus in the first chapter of Hebrews. First, Son is the eternal Trinitarian name of the second person of the Trinity that conveys Jesus' full deity and his eternality and his relational distinction from the Father. In this first sense of sonship, the second person of the Trinity has always been the Son of God and will always be the Son of God. There was never a time and never will be a time that Jesus isn't the Son of God in this first sense of sonship. But the author also uses the title Son for Jesus in another way, in a second way. Son also designates the office of messianic rule that Jesus had to earn and that Jesus only attained by completing his redemptive work on earth. In this second sense of sonship, Jesus became the Son. He was actually made the Son at his resurrection when his redemptive work was finished. God the Father made Jesus the Messianic Son at Jesus' resurrection. And now, with this distinction clear, I hope it's clear to you anyway, verses 3b and 4, look at that verse and a half again. Verse 3b, the second half of verse 3, and verse 4 here in Hebrews 1. Verses 3b and 4 now make sense. Again, the author says, after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And verse 5 tells us that the name Jesus inherited at his resurrection was Son, meaning Messianic Son, meaning the Son who is the Messiah. Now, saints, other parts of the Bible distinguish between these two sonships of Jesus in a very helpful way. Other parts of the Bible distinguish between Jesus as Son of God and Jesus as Son of Man. Using this distinction, the second person of the Trinity has always been, even in pre-eternity, second person of the Trinity, has always been and will always be the eternal, co-equal with the Father, but distinct from the Father, Son of God. And the Son of God, while remaining the Son of God, became at his resurrection the Son of Man. Son of Man, when referring to Jesus, is the title of the Messiah, the descendant of David, promised by God in the Old Testament, who would come to save God's people. The Son of God, while remaining the Son of God, became the Son of Man in this way. In this way, saints. By taking full humanity upon his full deity and becoming the God-man. And then by living a perfect law-fulfilling life and dying a sin-bearing death in order to earn full eternal salvation for all of God's people. The Son of God became the Son of Man by Jesus accomplishing his perfect redemptive work. So, saints, Jesus only received his full title as Son of Man at his resurrection, when his redemptive accomplishment was complete. Do you remember Daniel's vision, the vision of the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7? Let me quote for you again, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is a great vision. I've mentioned it to you recently. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. So with the clouds of heaven came a Son of Man up to heaven. And Daniel continues, and he came to the Ancient of Days, meaning God the Father, and was presented before him. So the Son of Man is being presented before the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. Then Daniel says, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Again, that's Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. See, this was a vision of the enthronement of Jesus in heaven after his redemptive work on earth was completed. And saints, this is when the eternal Son of God was installed in heaven, was enthroned in heaven, as the Messianic Son of Man. Follow that? Now, saints, this title, Son of Man, was used of Jesus before he had fully earned this title. Jesus was referred to as Son of Man during his earthly ministry. Again, before he completed his redemptive work. In fact, Jesus is called Son of Man some 82 times in the New Testament. And this is the way, Son of Man is the way Jesus referred to himself during his ministry on earth. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. But here's the point, saints. Jesus didn't fully become the Messianic Son of Man until his work of redemption was completed. Only then was Jesus made by the Father, everything that constitutes the Messianic Son of Man. At Jesus' resurrection, Jesus, the Son of God, was made by the Father, the Son of Man. Saints, like I mentioned in a previous study, the Bible teaches that at his resurrection, Jesus was radically changed. Jesus was radically changed at his resurrection, saints. And one of these radical changes that occurred in Jesus at his resurrection was that the Father made him the full promised Son of Man. This is a very, very important biblical truth to understand. Now, when I say that at his resurrection, Jesus was radically changed, I don't mean that his divine nature was radically changed. You know I don't mean that. The divine essence is immutable. It's unchanging and unchangeable. So in his divine nature, the second person of the Trinity does not and cannot change. But the human nature of Jesus did change during his earthly life. First, of course, Jesus changed as he grew and developed as a human being during his earthly life. Jesus changed as he grew and developed. Luke, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus, quote, increased in wisdom and stature during his life on earth. That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Luke 2, 52. So Jesus matured in his humanity as he grew. But the most radical change in Jesus occurred at his resurrection. So, saints, for the rest of this study, I want to go over five radical changes that the Bible tells us occurred in Jesus at his resurrection. Let me begin by listing these five changes. I'm calling them five radical changes. Let me list them first, and then I'll have a few words to say about each one of these changes that occurred in Jesus at his resurrection. So here are the five changes that took place in Jesus. At Jesus' resurrection, saints, first, Jesus was justified. Jesus was justified by the Father. I'll explain that to you in a moment. Second, at his resurrection, Jesus was glorified. He was glorified by the Father. I think you know what that means, but I'll explain it just in case you don't in just a moment. Third, at his resurrection, Jesus became the Son of Man, the full Messianic Son. Fourth, at his resurrection, Jesus, as the Son of Man, was appointed by the Father as Lord over the universe. Jesus became Lord of the universe at his resurrection, as the Son of Man. Huh. And fifth, at his resurrection, Jesus, as the Son of Man, was appointed the great high priest over all of his people. Richard Gaffin says this, saints. Richard Gaffin says, what Christ is and continues to be, he became at the resurrection and at no other point. Unquote. So what Jesus became at the resurrection, he's going to continue to be throughout all of eternity now. But these five radical changes, or these are five of the radical changes, would be a better way of putting it. These are five of the main radical changes that occurred at Jesus' resurrection. So for the rest of the study now, let me say a few words about each one of these five significant changes. Saints, we have to understand this truth in order to properly understand this letter to the Hebrews. Okay, first, at his resurrection, Jesus was justified by the Father. Here's what I mean by justified. At his resurrection, the Father declared Jesus perfectly righteous before him. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 13 again. I quoted this in a recent study. This is a very important verse. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Romans chapter 2, verse 13. Well, saints, only one human being in the history of the world has been declared righteous by the Father. In this way, described in Romans 2:13, by doing God's law perfectly. Only one human being in the history of the world has been declared righteous by the Father by doing God's law perfectly. That one human being being the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now in Romans 3, verse 20a, so Romans 3, verse 20, the first half of the verse, when the Apostle Paul goes on to say that, quote, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in the Father's sight." The Apostle means, when he says this, that no ordinarily generated human being, no descendant of Adam, will be justified in his sight by works of the law. So Romans 3, verse 28 doesn't include that one human being conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus was the only human being, saints, who was justified by the Father, that is, declared righteous by the Father, by fulfilling the law, by fulfilling God's law perfectly. And in accomplishing this, saints, Jesus not only earned full eternal salvation for all of God's elect, for us, he also earned full eternal life for himself. We forget this sometimes, don't we? See, Jesus accomplished what the first Adam failed in. And this is why the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Jesus, by his law-fulfilling life and his atoning death, opened a new and living way for God's people to attain eternal life. Not by our own works, but by trusting in Christ and in his perfect works. And so Jesus earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people with his life and death. And Jesus also earned eternal life for himself in his humanity by his perfect life. It's very important that we understand that at his resurrection, at the completion of his redemptive work, Jesus was justified by the Father. The Father declared Jesus righteous based on his perfect law-fulfilling life and death. That's a first radical change that occurred in Jesus at the resurrection. Okay, now here's a second change, a second significant change that occurred in Jesus at his resurrection. He was not only justified by the Father, Jesus was also glorified by the Father. Jesus' humanity was fully glorified at his resurrection. Not only did Jesus receive an eternal, imperishable spiritual body at his resurrection, Jesus also had his soul perfected at his resurrection. Jesus' soul was perfected at his resurrection. See, saints, before his resurrection and the perfection of his human soul, Jesus had the possibility of sinning. The temptations Jesus underwent in his earthly life were real temptations, saints. Jesus in his humanity could have sinned. Jesus didn't sin. In fact, Hebrews 4, verse 15 says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. But after Jesus was glorified at his resurrection, he no longer had the possibility of sinning. And he no longer had the possibility of dying. Jesus became at his resurrection non posse peccare, which means unable to sin. And Jesus became at his resurrection non posse mori, which means unable to die. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus' glorification, which occurred at his resurrection, in this way. The author says that Jesus was, quote, made perfect forever. Made perfect forever. That's in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. Hebrews 7, 28. And in chapter 5, verse 9, in chapter 5, verse 9, the author of Hebrews says, he says this, being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus became the source of eternal salvation when he completed his redemptive work and was glorified by the Father at his resurrection. Now, Hebrews 5, 9, Did you hear that closely that I just quoted? Being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now that verse isn't saying, saints, that we're saved or sanctified by our obedience to Jesus. The author isn't saying that. He's saying, like the rest of the Bible proclaims, that true faith, as one of its inevitable fruits, true faith as one of its inevitable fruits, produces in authentic believers real obedience to Jesus. Obedience to Jesus is an inevitable fruit of real faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Now, another important aspect of Jesus' glorification was that at his resurrection, we talked about this in a recent study. At his resurrection, Jesus was so infused with the Holy Spirit that according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Jesus became, at his resurrection, a life-giving spirit. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Jesus became a life-giving spirit. This full infusion of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, which occurred at his resurrection, is referred to by the author of Hebrews here in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 9. If you want to look at that. So here in chapter 1, verse 9, one of the verses I read for you at the beginning of the study. Here in verse 9 of Hebrews 1, the author is citing Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 3. And he says of Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's an amazing. Now he's citing again those two verses in Isaiah 61. But this is looking forward to this full infusion of the Holy Spirit that Jesus received when he was glorified at his resurrection. So ever since Jesus' enthronement in heaven, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people, it is Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father who is pouring out the Holy Spirit. In fact, Acts 2, verse 33 tells us this in regard to Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 33. So in any case, saints, this is the second radical change that occurred in Jesus at his resurrection. In his humanity, Jesus was glorified. Jesus was justified by the Father, and he was glorified by the Father. at the time of his resurrection. Or in regard to Jesus, and in regard to Jesus' glorification, again, the way the author of Hebrews puts it, Jesus was made perfect forever at his resurrection. Again, that's in Hebrews 7, verse 28. Now, saints, a third radical change that occurred at Jesus' resurrection, the Bible tells us, is something we've already covered in this study. At his resurrection, Jesus became the Son of Man, the full Messianic Son. Saints, listen to God's promise to David when God entered into a covenant with David. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Now, as you begin to read these two verses, you think that God is referring to Solomon, David's son. But listen to the second half of verse 13. I'm in 2 Samuel 7. Now I'm going to read the second half of verse 13. God then says to David, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom, the throne of your offspring's kingdom, forever." "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We know that Solomon's kingdom wasn't eternal. In fact, there's only one whose kingdom is eternal. See, God is prophesying there in 2 Samuel 7. He's prophesying about David's greater son, Jesus, who would come, according to the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, 28 generations after David. Now, at this point, saints, I invite you to please turn with me to our other pillar passage for this study. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. I read this little section for you at the beginning of this study. This is a very important interchange between Jesus and some of the Pharisees, which occurred in that week before his crucifixion. He was in Jerusalem. Just a few days before his death and then his resurrection, right? So Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45. So Jesus asked these Pharisees, he asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now Jesus is asking these Pharisees about the promised Messiah. Christ means the anointed one. And the anointed one was the promised Messiah that all the Jewish people were eagerly anticipating and awaiting. They were looking for the appearance of this promised, long-awaited Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ. So Jesus says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They answer, "The son of David." Which is a correct answer, saints, but not a complete answer. And that's Jesus' point. That the Messiah would be the son of David is a correct answer, but it's not a complete answer. See, as we well know, the coming Messiah was not only going to be the son of David, he was also going to be the son of God. And this is Jesus' point. And so Jesus, to show these Pharisees this, to show them that the coming Messiah was not only going to be the son of David, they were right about that, but the coming Messiah was also going to be the son of God. To show them this, from the scriptures, Jesus cites Psalm 110. which is a psalm composed by David. And in verse 1 of Psalm 110, David begins this psalm this way. He says, "The Lord," if you're following along in the Bible, notice that L-O-R-D, Lord, all those are in small caps. So this is referring to Yahweh, God the Father. "The Lord," God the Father, "says to my Lord," this is David speaking, "my Lord," which is referring to Jesus, okay, coming Messiah, Jesus, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your until I make your enemies your footstool." That's Psalm 110, verse 1. And after quoting this verse, Jesus asked these Pharisees, if then David calls him Lord, if David calls the coming Messiah Lord, how is he his son? How is he David's son? Now, we know the answer to this, don't we, to Jesus' question. The answer is that the Messiah will be both the son of David and the son of God. And since Jesus is the Messiah that Psalm 110, verse 1 is prophesying, Jesus is not only the son of David, he's also the son of God. This is the very thing the Jewish religious leaders were balking at in regard to Jesus. Think about it. Those Pharisees were at that very moment standing there in the presence of the God-man who is going to be declared the Messianic Son, who was the Son of God, and he was going to be declared the Messianic Son in less than a week at that point in time. Because the events there in Matthew chapter 22 occurred on Jesus' last week in Jerusalem before his death and his subsequent resurrection. This account here we're looking at in Matthew 22, it ends with Matthew saying, with the evangelist saying, "And no one was able to answer him," Jesus, "a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Okay? Isn't that great? In any case, saints, this is a third change, a third radical change that occurred at Jesus' resurrection, the Bible tells us. At his resurrection, Jesus became the Son of Man, the full Messianic Son. And then, saints, then, as the Messianic Son, the Father appointed Jesus as the Lord of the universe. And this was the fourth radical change that occurred in Jesus at his resurrection. He became Lord. Lord over heaven and earth. You remember, this is exactly what he said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Remember? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Matthew 28, verse 18. That was right before he ascended into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection. And in this regard, listen again to chapter 1, verse 2a. Of Hebrews. So this is Hebrews chapter 1, the first half of verse 2. God's word says, "But in these last days, he," the Father, "has spoken to us by his Son, whom he," the Father, appointed the heir of all things." He appointed his Son the heir of all things. Because of his redemptive accomplishment. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And the Father appointed the Son of Man as the heir of all things. Lord of the universe, in other words. And this occurred at his resurrection. Jesus was appointed by the Father the heir of all things which means the Lord of the universe, at his resurrection. Saints, the Apostle Paul says this very same thing in a passage that we're more familiar with, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. This isn't one of our pillar passages. But listen to these two verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Apostle Paul says about Jesus, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And then two verses down from there, in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that the name the Father bestowed on the Son at his resurrection is the name Lord. L-O-R-D, Lord. The name Jesus received when the Father appointed him the heir of all things. So he received the name Messianic Son at his resurrection. He also received the name Lord at his resurrection. Because the God-man, the Messianic Son, became at his resurrection, was made at his resurrection, the ruler of the universe. Listen to this, saints. As a human being, Jesus comes to inherit what was always his as God, the entire universe. Let me say that again. As a human being, Jesus comes to inherit what was always his as God, the entire universe. Don't forget, as the second person of the Trinity, the entire universe was created for him, for the eternal Son, and through him, through the eternal Son. So as a human being, Jesus came to inherit what was always his as God, the entire universe. Welcome to Christianity, saints. Isn't it amazing? Okay, before we run out of time, here's a fifth change, a fifth radical change that occurred in Jesus at his resurrection. At his resurrection, the Father not only appointed the Messianic Son as the Lord of the universe, the Father also appointed his Son as high priest of his people. Mediator between God and his people. High priest of his people. Now, saints, Jesus as the exalted high priest of his people. This is actually, according to the author himself, the main theme of this homily letter we call Hebrews. This is the main theme of this book of Hebrews. According to the author himself, Jesus as the exalted high priest of his people. The author says this very clearly in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. I'll quote these two verses for you. The author says, now the point in what we are saying is this. So he's saying the main point of what I'm saying in this homily letter is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. That the Lord set up, not man. Not man. That's Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Remember, saints, the worship in the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, Old Covenant worship, was designed by God. And it was designed by God to be a temporary, visible, historical model of true worship. True worship takes place in the true holy places, in the eternal kingdom of God, right? Old Covenant worship was a type, an historical, temporary, visible model of true worship. In regard to the true high priest, The author of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus had to become the high priest of his people. He had to become the high priest of his people. The author of Hebrews says that in chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. And again in chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. And the author of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus was made. He was made the high priest of his people. The author says that in chapter 7, verse 21. Chapter 7, verse 21. And the author of Hebrews emphasizes that Jesus was designated by the Father as the high priest of his people. That's in chapter 5, verse 10. And that Jesus was appointed by the Father as the high priest of his people. Chapter 5, verse 5. Jesus was made and became our high priest by completing his perfect redemptive work. And Jesus was designated and appointed by the Father as our great high priest at his resurrection after he completed his perfect redemptive work. A little bit ago, saints, I quoted for you chapter 5, verse 9 here in Hebrews. Let me quote this verse again for you, but this time I'm going to add the next verse, verse 10 as well. So this is Hebrews 5, verses 9 and 10. I quoted verse 9 a moment ago. The author says, being made perfect, so this is referring to at his glorification, at his resurrection, being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Remember, obedience is a fruit, an inevitable fruit of true faith. We're not either saved, nor are we sanctified by our obedience. We're saved and sanctified by faith. But true faith produces, as one of its wonderful fruits, obedience to Jesus. Okay. He, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now verse 10. Being designated by God, here it is, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about the order of Melchizedek as we continue through this series on Hebrews. But he was designated as our high priest and became the source of eternal salvation. Exactly the same time, saints, at his resurrection. Well, are you starting to see how all these deep biblical truths fit together, saints? Isn't the Bible amazing? Oh, this book of Hebrews is deep. Isn't it? Don't give up on it. If you're getting confused over something, you know, ask me on Sunday or Tuesday night when you see me, or text me. Don't give up, because you'll start understanding it. And as you're understanding it, at the same time, you're being transformed. And then we always realize, saints, don't we, that there's always much, much, much more that we don't yet see. Right? That's what's so amazing about the Bible. We'll never plumb the full depths of it. But we do the best we can, huh? And boy, this is spiritual mining that pays off, to say the least. Pays off in sanctification, doesn't it? More and more of God's grace. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, I thank you so much again for leading us to this study in Hebrews already. We've only had about four or five studies, counting Lord's Day studies and the midweek studies. And Father, I'm just loving this book more and more. We're barely out of chapter one, although I've looked ahead and studied ahead. But it's just such an amazing book, Father God. It substantiates its inspired nature in every verse. And we thank you so much for it. We pray for more understanding. We need more of your light, Father God. The more difficult the books or the texts we're reading, the more we need your illumination. So please, through your dear Son, Jesus, who earned this illumination for us, who earned the light and life we receive from you, fully for us, we just simply ask that through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, you administer to us and convey to us more illumination, more and more, Father God. Thank you for it. Thank you for these dear saints and their patience with me. We thank you, Father God, for everything you do for us. What a great God you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.